Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us, and as we read this bit of Job, we very directly hear you speaking to Job, and words that are likewise very relevant for us. And so we ask that you will help us to hear these words with the ears of faith and with the obedience that comes from faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These chapters of Job that we just looked at there teach us something absolutely fundamental about God, and particularly our relationship with him, that I think we very easily forget. And it's this: that God is God and we are not. And that God is not accountable to us for how he runs the world. So I think in most areas of life, we naturally expect to be able to challenge those in authority over us, right? Particularly Australians, we do that a lot, don't we? There comes a time, I think, in most people's life where they come to the understanding that their parents are not, in fact, the source of all wisdom and knowledge in the universe that they once thought. I think it's probably about the age of 3. But as kids get older, they no longer accept "because I said so" as a legitimate answer, right? And they need to be convinced why something is a good idea. But it's not just kids, it's adults too, right? It's almost a given that we challenge our political leaders and presume that if something is happening not the way that we like it, that they're either incompetent or immoral or both. And, I mean, how many conversations have gone on in cafes and pubs and dinner parties about how much better the country would be if the politicians just ran things the way I think that they should run things. They should do it my way. We're so used to doing that kind of thing, challenging people who are in authority in all kinds of relationships, and so we presume that we can and should do the same with God, particularly when we're not happy with something, like when we're suffering. And that's kind of what Job has been doing. His experience of suffering has led him to want to challenge God about how God is running the world. But Job is about to discover, in no uncertain terms, that God is God and he is not. Job is about to discover that there will be situations in life and that there will be things about our world where God doesn't tell us what he's doing and why. Where he's not going to say, "Well, is this okay with you?" Instead, he just asks us to trust him. That's what Job learns in this, frankly, awesome encounter with God that we're looking at today. And with Job, it's something that we need to learn too. So let's have a look from chapter 38. I think the first thing that you really can't miss in this speech from God to Job is that God speaks to ask the questions, not to answer them. Right? Even from the opening verses, I reckon Job is discovering pretty quickly that he is way out of his depth. Have a look from verse 1 of chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me.'" So after more than 30 chapters of silence from God and Job pleading, crying to God for God to answer him, God turns up, not to answer Job's accusations, but to ask some questions of his own. And as God asks these questions of Job, we quickly discover that what Job thinks he knows about the world is really just a drop in the ocean. See, Job's complaints against God in Job's complaints against God, he has claimed that he knows enough about the world and about how the world operates that he is able to accuse God of not running it properly. Job's suffering does not fit with how he expects the world should run, and so God needs to be held to account. But as I said, instead of answering Job's accusations, God has his own questions for Job. So check out from verse 4. "Where were you when I created the world? You know, who did the surveying to mark the foundations? Who separates the light from the darkness and the land from the sea? See, Job thinks he knows a lot about the world, but what God does, he points out the extremes of creation, the beginning of time, the foundations of the world, the edge of the universe with the stars and their constellations, and even death itself, which is the extreme of every person's experience of life. He says, did you create those things, Job? Can you control them? Do you know how they work? Have you been there to investigate personally? And of course, God is not actually expecting that Job will answer any of these questions, because the answer is so obviously no. I don't know. I was not there. I can't control these things. It goes without saying. Now, that backpacking holiday across Europe might have made Job feel like he's broad-minded and cultured and that he understands the world. But that's not the same as journeying to the very gates of death and having a peek inside to see how that works, or to the edge of the universe to unchain the stars for their nightly journey across the sky. See, all of these questions are meant to help Job see just how out of his depth he is before God. Job is a wise man, but when he starts to think that he can teach God how to run the world, he's like a kid at the beach with his little bucket and spade who scoops some of the water from the ocean into his bucket, and he says to the ocean, look, same, you've got some water and I've got some water. And he splashes his water around and says, look what I can do with water. And a wave comes and bowls him over. See, Job thinks that he knows enough about the world that he can call God to account for how he runs it. But what Job thinks he knows is really just a drop in the ocean. And so the effect of all these questions is basically to say, do you really expect to be able to teach God how to run his creation? And this kind of difference between God and Job gets even bigger as God starts pointing out the actual world that he runs. It's like God is saying, take a look around you, Job. Look at the real world, not your kind of simple expectation of how you think the world should be or how you think your life should be, but just have a look at how the world actually is. Look at the kind of world that God runs. Even something as simple as the weather, as the rain, I mean, the second half of chapter 38 is really just about different forms of precipitation and weather. We need rain, right? I mean, we know that now more than any other time, don't we? We really need rain. And verse 27 says, we need rain to satisfy a desolate wasteland. Rain shows us how dependent on God we are. And we know what a blessing it is when God opens the heavens for rain. And so it's right that we pray for rain. We should do that. But on the other hand, sometimes God does open the heavens and it's a disaster rather than a blessing. If the precipitation, if what comes down is hail rather than rain, it can bring disaster rather than blessing. In verse 22 and 23, talk about in chapter 38, talk about God's storehouses of hail as if they're like an ammunition warehouse for war. That's how devastating it can be. And his point is that the devastating hail is just as much a part of how God governs the world as the life-giving rain. So work that out, Job, he's saying. If you think that you're in a place to make a judgment about what should and shouldn't happen in your life, well, then you need to at least be able to take into account the weather patterns of the entire world. And this is not just talking about the science of it. He's not saying you need to understand the science of how rain and hail and that sort of thing works. He's talking about the why of it. Why do we have this universal human experience that the sky produces both blessing and disaster? This is the world that you live in, Job. Can you understand that? Can you control it? Because I can, and I do, says God. That's the weather. What about the animals? Chapter 39 that we didn't read moves to talk about the animal kingdom. There too, God says, is a world that is both wonderful but also complex and gritty and confusing sometimes. But God is in control of it all. So chapter 39 gives some beautiful images of God providing for the wild animals. There's no people to care for them. You know, Job doesn't help the mountain goat give birth or care for the hungry, defenseless young animals. But God is there. God does care for them. God oversees all of that. But that picture of God caring for the hungry, defenseless young gets a bit more complicated when we discover that some of those young animals are lion cubs and birds of prey, and that their hunger is satisfied by the death of another animal. So at the end of chapter 38, we see the baby ravens cry to God for food, and God answers their prayer with the death of another animal. An animal becomes their dinner. Or again, at the end of chapter 39, the last verse of 39 says, "The eagle, its young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there it is." I mean, that's complicated to say the least, isn't it? We like the idea of God providing for the cute baby animals, but when we see the blood kind of dripping from its mouth as it devours the flesh of another animal, it's complicated. There used to be an ad on TV for the RSPCA, you know, the Royal Society for the Protection of Animals, and it was a cute ad. It had all these little baby animals kind of waddling onto stage, little ducklings and puppies and bunnies. And the tune that went over it all was "All Creatures Great and Small." You know the tune for that song, the words, which wasn't being sung, but the words say, "The Lord God made them all." And this chapter is kind of like we're watching that ad with all the cute little baby animals and the music that reminds us that God made all of these. But then all of a sudden the record kind of scratches and the music changes. It's the same tune, but now it's a heavy metal theme, as a lion comes tearing through and rips the head off a bunny and takes it home to feed her young lion cubs. And the message is, the Lord God made that lion too, as well as the bunny. The world is full of wonderful things, but also confusing things, things that we don't understand. We don't know the why of so much of it. But God does. He's in control of every bit of it. Now, there's one more thing that we particularly need to notice about how God runs this world, this weird and wonderful world that we live in, and that's point three, that God governs a world in which evil even has a limited place. Even evil has a limited place. But God is still, it's still under God's control. We see this in chapter 38, verse 12 to 15. Have a look at that with me. 38, 12 to 15, where God talks about the day and the night. He says, verse 12, "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light. Their upraised arm is broken." See, when God created the world, he separated the light from the darkness. That was the first thing he did, right? They called the light day and the darkness night, and God saw that it was good. That's right, and it was. And God still brings every new day. But unlike in creation in Genesis 1, before man's rejection of God, there is more going on now with the night and the day. Back then it was only good. But now, it's more complicated. Now the night is symbolic for when the wicked do their wickedness, under the cover of darkness, under the secrecy of the night. And back in chapter 24, Job reflected on this exact idea of the night. Flip back with me to chapter 24. Keep your finger there. Chapter 24, verse 14 of Job. This is what Job said about the night. Verse 14 of chapter 24. "When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and needy. In the night he steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, 'No eye will see me,' and he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, men break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. And that's true, right? The cover of darkness is the preferred domain for the murderer, the adulterer, the thief, anything that you want to keep hidden. And I'm sure there are places that you would go in the daytime that you wouldn't go at night, right? Because it's not safe. You know that. Darkness provides protection for evil. But God is saying even the very pattern of day and night shows that God is in control over the wicked. Every day God brings an end to their cover of darkness as the sun rises on each new day. Every day God shakes the wicked out of the earth like crumbs from a tablecloth. They are denied the secrecy of their cover of darkness. Their upraised hand of violence is broken. God can and does bring an end to the reign of the wicked every day. And that pattern gives us a glimpse of what God will do completely in the end. See, at the moment, God governs a world in which evil has a limited place. Bad people are free to do bad things, and people suffer because of it. We know that. But one day he will break the power of the wicked completely and permanently. One day the sun will rise on the dawn of that great day when Jesus returns. God will shake the wicked out of the earth once and for all. The power of the wicked will be forever broken, and God will govern a world in which there is only good, always. And in a moment, we're going to reflect a little bit on the hope that this gives us in suffering. But we also, I think, firstly need to hear the word of warning that's in here. That is, to make sure that you are not one of the wicked that God will shake out of the earth in his final judgment. And the Bible is clear that the only way to do that is by clinging to Jesus, by trusting him. That it's only Jesus who can wash us clean of the wickedness that God should rightly judge us for. Only Jesus. And that it's only Jesus who can transform us to be the kind of people who actually have a fitting place, who are fit and suitable for God's perfect world that he will create, where there is no wickedness and evil. Only Jesus can make us people who are fit for that place. So cling to Jesus. But let me try and wrap things up a bit by thinking about how we should respond to God's speech to Job. These chapters are telling Job, as I said at the beginning, in no uncertain terms, that God is God and he is not, that we are not. God made the world, he runs it, he controls it, he knows how it works in all its vast complexity, and you and I, frankly, do not. Everything about this world, both the wonderful and the beautiful that we're quick to acknowledge God for, as well as the complex, the gritty and the downright perplexing, God is in control of it all. That includes disaster and suffering, and even wickedness and evil. None of it is outside of his control. And he is governing the world for good, even in the times when we can't see how. And I want to suggest three things that this will mean for us. The first thing I think clearly that it should mean for us is that it should humble us before God, particularly when we are tempted to accuse God of being incompetent or immoral in how he runs the world or our own lives. God's words to Job put us in our place. Now, don't get me wrong, we can speak to God with confidence because of Jesus. We can cry to him in our grief as a loving father. We can be bold in speaking to God, and God wants us to. But that's not the same thing as thinking that we are equals with God, that we can hold God accountable for everything that we're not happy with and demand that he answer us, that he's obliged to defend himself to us. We need to hear that when we find ourselves making those fist-shaking accusations at God, that he should run the world and particularly he should run my life the way that I want him to, because I know how the world should work and God should do it my way. God is amazingly patient with us when we're like this, but we still need to hear what he says to Job, that he is God and we are not. And we may even need to repent of this kind of pride against God. These words of God should humble us. But secondly, they should also give us confidence to trust God. But let's be clear about what God is not saying here. God is not saying, look at how complicated the world is, Job. It's hard to run it. You know, this is a hard job. Give me a break. You try it for a day and see how you go. I'm doing my best. You know, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, you're completely out of your depth, but I'm not. I've got this under control, and you can trust me. This wonderful, complex, gritty, perplexing world that you see, I've got it under control out there, and importantly, I've got it under control in your life too. So you can trust me. And there might be people among us here, and as I speak to people, I know there are some like this, who feel like you're just on the edge of throwing in the towel with God because you're just not happy with how life is going. And if God can't or won't do something about that, then I'm going to walk away. If that's you, then hear God's words to you. He says, trust me that I've got this under control. You don't know everything. You can't control everything. But I can and I do. And you just need to trust that I've got you. And let me say, this is actually so liberating. It really is. Once we hand over that desire to control everything in our life, which frankly is just impossible anyway, once we put that in God's hands, it is liberating to know that we can trust him because God has got it. God has got you. And finally, these words of God give us hope that God can and will bring an end to wickedness and suffering and evil. As I said, this speech of God to Job gives us a glimpse of the kind of hopefulness that a new day can bring. And that hopefulness points us to an even better hope. Just as the daylight can often clear away some of the fears of the night as the shadows vanish in reality and sometimes in our mind. I don't know if you've experienced that. You get new perspective on a new day. The sun shines a light of hopefulness. So also we can live in hope for the dawning of an even better day when God will shake the wicked out of the earth once and for all. And the Old Testament prophets are full of these kind of glimpses. That's what they are. They're just glimpses. But the Apostle Peter tells us that we have the words of the prophets made more certain because of Jesus. That Jesus has secured the certainty of the dawning of that great day, that final day, that day when he will return and bring an end to all wickedness and suffering and evil. The day when the sun will rise and bring healing in its wings. And right now we are living just before the dawn. There is darkness still, but the day will come. And while we wait for that day, God calls us to live in hope and to trust him. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we know that there are so many things about this world that we don't understand, that we can't control. We also know that there are so many things that we don't like, frankly, about the world and what's happening and in our own lives. And so, Father, we ask that you will give us the humility and the confidence to trust you, even in the midst of that. And Father, we ask that this will help us to live with hope. Father, we ask that you will open the eyes of our hearts to know the hope that you have called us heavenward to in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.